The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August.
First of all, if you're trying to find out what time it is in God's calendar, you always look at Israel. Israel is back in the land. And Isaiah chapter 11 says when they're back the second time, and that's when they are now. The first time was after Babylon. Now they're regathered the second time. That's it, gang. It isn't the third or fourth. It's now. They are on May 14th of 1948, the state of Israel is reestablished. And the Bible says they'd be in control of biblical Jerusalem. And in June of 67, they regained biblical Jerusalem. The Bible says they'll rebuild their temple, as we've just seen, and they're preparing to do that in earnest.
That's Chuck Missler. He's a famous dispensational teacher, an end times teacher. He keeps on saying the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Now, some of the stuff he says the Bible says, the Bible says, and some of the stuff he says the Bible says, well, a Bible says, the Scofield Reference Bible says, in the notes, like the rebuilding of the temple. That, of course, is not in the Bible, but it certainly can be found in the Scofield Reference Bible that draws the conclusion, based upon those several passages that he mentions, that the temple has to be rebuilt. And from that point on, you realize that you're dealing with a reference Bible that may not necessarily be completely neutral in the way that it reads the Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible is, in fact, the favorites of dispensational teachers like John Hagee and Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and others. That's not a coincidence. The author of the Scofield Reference Bible, Cyrus Scofield, was born on August 19, 1843. So on this August 19th, we're going to try and find out a little bit about the man and about his most famous work, the Reference Bible. Joining us to do so on this Tuesday afternoon, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and author of the book A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
One of your parishioners walks up to you with a Scofield in their hand, and they're just bubbling over with excitement. Pastor, I just got a hold of this thing. It's amazing, the connections it makes from Old and New Testament, the insights there, these notes. There are things in here I never knew. What would you say to them?
Well, two things. First of all, I would say you haven't been paying attention in catechism. And the second thing is you probably can get a lot of that on eBay if it's a nice leather edition. And I'm joking, of course. The Scofield Reference Bible contains an entire system of thought. Our dispensational friends, of course, don't like to hear that. And in some ways, I want to qualify that statement. But it is a system of reading the Bible. It is a hermeneutic which runs against the grain of the way in which Reformation traditions, both the Lutheran and Reformed, have understand the flow of redemptive history. So whereas both our traditions are going to look for continuity between the Old and New Testament and look for law and gospel in both the Old and New Testaments, our dispensational friends are going to divide the Bible into seven separate redemptive economies. Now, since I'm pushing 60, I won't embarrass myself and try and do them from memory. I used to be able to recite all seven dispensations from my youth. But basically, the way it works is in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, you have the system laid out in which you have an initial period of innocence and then conscience and the fall and, you know, the patriarchs. And the significant one is the contrast between the dispensation of law, which is Israel's time between the Mount Sinai and the time of the coming of Christ, and gospel, which is the New Testament dispensation. And those two things are pit against each other as antithesis. But it's not law-gospel the way our traditions look at it. It's law-Old Testament, commandments for that particular time, New Testament, gospel for Christians, different than gospel for Israel in the Old Testament. So you end up pitting large tracts of Scripture against each other. The strength of the thing is, it does acknowledge the developments in redemptive history. I mean, the Bible does tell a story of redemption. that story evolves and unfolds, and dispensationalists are right to track with that. Where it breaks down is it has no way to unify the seven separate economies. So you end up with, you know, if you push it to its logical conclusion, you end up with seven different ways of salvation. Now, our dispensational friends will, you know, disagree and say, no, no, there's only one way to be saved. And I think we have to acknowledge that they'll argue that. But it is so inconsistent with the system. You know, I think they find themselves on the horns of a dilemma anytime they try and argue there's only one gospel, because the seven dispensations are all based on different economies. So it's a system that's kind of plagued with self-contradiction. It's a system that collides with the way in which Protestants have historically, certainly Reformation Protestants, have read the Scripture. It's a system which collides with ethics. How do you do ethics if the Old Testament, you know, is for a different dispensation? There are just all kinds of problems built within it.
Okay, so I've noticed this, and I'm sure you have as well, but, and correct me if I'm wrong. We heard Chuck Missler there simply saying, look, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. One of the things that he mentioned, the Bible says that the temple has to be rebuilt literally in Jerusalem, is not in the Bible. I mean,
no.
You can search in vain, but you will find it in Scofield's conclusions in the Scofield edition.
Absolutely, and that's why this kind of an annotated study Bible thing can be a blessing and a curse. It's a help to God's people if you include historical information. Hey, this event happened here. Here's an outline to the book of the Bible. This is why Peter wrote 1 Peter. Here's the outline, you know, that kind of thing. The study Bibles are helpful in that regard. But when you start to have study notes impose the system on the text, and they're arranged in the form of a study Bible where they're right there in the margin, so the first thing you gravitate to when you read the passage is so-and-so's interpretation, and especially a well-thought-out system like dispensationalism, it's easy to do what Missler does and say the Bible says. It's easy to fall into that, and we could do that if we had a Martin Luther study Bible or a John Calvin study Bible. I mean, they would both tell us not to do that. For that very reason, we end up quoting the marginal notes or looking to the marginal notes with the same authority as the text itself, and that's a serious mistake to make.
All right. Tell us about Cyrus Scofield. Who was he? Where does he fall in the development of these various teachings you've described to us?
Well, as you mentioned, he was born on this date in 1843, I think was the year. He's an interesting guy. He had a pretty wild life before his conversion. He had ended up, he was a Confederate soldier, believe it or not, and after he was repatriated out of the Army, he ended up in St. Louis, so he was right there close to you guys. And came to faith in Christ through an attorney friend and got involved in the YMCA there in St. Louis. And at that point, he came across Dwight Moody, who was to have a huge impact upon him for the rest of his life. And Scofield joined, believe it or not, a Presbyterian church in town, which was led by a dispensational pastor. So Scofield got hooked up in that congregation, was catechized into dispensationalism as a new convert. Apparently, he's a pretty good preacher. He goes to a congregational church in Dallas, which is now known as the Scofield Memorial Church, and the church grew exponentially while he was there. And during the course of his pastorate, I don't know the details of this, Todd, so you have to forgive me, but I do know he put together a series of correspondence courses, question and answer kind of thing, and you could take a Bible course through him by mail. And those correspondence course notes eventually became the notes to the Scofield Reference Bible. And to my great surprise, I don't know, I'd love to know the history of this, but Oxford University Press published those notes in a King James Version of the Bible in 1909. So you've got a guy who, so far as I know, has no formal seminary education, called himself Reverend Scofield D.D., but you know, no evidence of him ever having pursued a master's degree or a doctorate in theology. Putting together a correspondence class, the notes become the notes to the Scofield Reference Bible, and once Oxford University Press publishes it, well, the thing has instant credibility. I mean, that is not an easy thing to do. So once those notes become institutionalized and once they're accessible to people, this becomes the Bible of conservative Bible-believing Christians in America, by and large. This becomes the Bible that they use, and as I mentioned previously, it's very easy to You know, it's an attractive Bible, by the way, and the subsequent Scofield editions published box are you know, first rate, and the typeface and the ease of use. I mean, it's a user-friendly Bible and has the appearance of kind of scholarly authority. Once that thing's available, people start gravitating to that, and it does become a huge, huge factor in the development of American fundamentalism.
So just to put a fine point on that, he has no formal education that would qualify him, that we know of, qualify him.
He was an attorney and had been, I think, even a low-level politician, like an attorney general in the state, but no seminary training that I know of at all.
So this is not a scholarly edition. If we're talking about some critical editions of you know, study Bibles, as we would call them nowadays, generally assemble a committee of people who have bona fide scholarly credentials. Not a guy like me. I mean, I've got a MDiv. You can buy those on the internet. But someone who's actually earned doctorates, specialties in certain areas of Scripture, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Scofield Reference Bible.
No, we're talking about a guy's correspondence class and those notes annotated to a King James Version of the Bible published by Oxford University Press as the Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, reprinted many times before. It was revised substantially. I think it was 67, and a lot of the main issues that I would have with it were cleaned up a bit by the Dallas Theological Seminary faculty, Philadelphia Bible College people cleaned it up quite a bit, but it still is a series of Scofield's, you know, personal correspondence class notes appended to a Bible. No scholarly connection, no scholarly training, no preparation to do that. It's kind of an early case, I think, because of Scofield's popularity. He must have been a very good communicator. There has to be some reason why people were drawn to him. And you get the sense that it's kind of the first of these celebrity, you know, study Bibles where you have a person's name attached to a study Bible, and here are their own personal notes. As you say, the far better way is to have a group of scholars with, you know, peer review and interaction with each other, putting together notes that reflect not the teaching or views of an individual, but the teachings of a church body, a confessional church body, and its received scholarship. Not somebody, you know, being of a correspondence course and doing it by mail. Just doesn't work well.
Real quickly before we take a break, most people, when they go into, say, a Christian bookstore and go to the reference section and look at the study Bibles, are going to assume, if they assume anything at all, they're going to assume that the study Bible has some study behind it, some genuine expertise behind it. They're going to see on those shelves all kinds of different editions of the Scofield Reference Bible. Do most people who carry one around and depend on it for their biblical conclusions, are they aware of the fact that Scofield was essentially unqualified to publish this thing?
Well, when it came out, certainly not. That was an issue. In those circles, Todd, folks are impressed by somebody's mastery of the Bible and the ability to communicate it simply. So there's already a bias against scholars in the first place, because after all, scholars are the ones who introduce liberalism into our churches. There's that mindset that we don't need some PhD pointing at an academic telling us what the Bible says. It's God's Word. It's simple. It should be understood by everyone. Therefore, someone who loves Christ and who has a good handle of Scripture can be an authority. So I don't want to poo-poo that, because I do am committed to the clarity of Scripture and its basic teaching. And I think in principle, you know, as Luther said, every farm boy with a Bible can challenge any theologian. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But as you say, you know, the Bible is a really big book. It covers a lot of history. There are lots of things taught in the Bible. Some are clear and simple. Some, as you know, Peter says, look at Paul's letters, are pretty difficult. It's beyond any single individual to master its message. And I think it's important to point out to people that, you know, this is something that requires a long period of time, reflection, many minds coming together, as you say, each with their expertise, each with their areas of interest, checking each other, fact-checking, and so on. That has to be the end result. But in fairness to Scofield, the thing was revised a couple of times. It was, as I say, cleaned up in 67. But since then, it's been superseded by the Ryrie Study Bible, and you know, there are a lot of others out there that have kind of pushed it to the foreground. I would be very surprised to see anybody walking around with a Scofield Reference Bible today.
But does that discount its current influence?
No, its influence is huge. I mean, American fundamentalism is the way it is because of the Scofield Reference Bible. So you're going to see Scofield superseded by Ryrie, and you're going to see, I think, one of the reasons why dispensationalism is kind of on the wane is in conservative circles where the New American Standard version of the Ryrie Study Bible was, you know, as sacrosanct as the Scofield Reference Bible, is in those same churches. A lot of those folks are using the ESV Study Bible, and the ESV Study Bible is not only not dispensational, it's pretty antithetical to it in its teaching. And I think not having someone like a Scofield or a Ryrie as your official, you know, Study Bible spokesperson anymore has really weakened the influence of that, and for that I'm thankful. But as you say, its impact on the formation of American fundamentalism is huge. You can't understand fundamentalism nor its history without understanding Scofield.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Kim Redelbarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the book A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. We're talking about the Scofield Reference Bible. On the date of its author's birth, C.I. Scofield was born on August 19th, 1843. We'll be right back.
The Word of God does what it says. Language is not a barrier to God's Word. Culture is not a barrier to God's Word.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, speaking at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
Am I saying that we shouldn't pay attention to these things? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying we should stop believing that those things are what matter. What matters is the content of Holy Scripture. The New Testament and what it has to do with us is not a problem of our linguistics today. It's a problem of our faith that the Word of God is actually there to be believed.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation and teachings by Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Chris Roseborough, Will Wheaton, and Al Schmidt on an audio DVD from the 2014 Making the Case Conference. For a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique, so why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The Substitute Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the Substitute Organist Service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kim Redelbarger of the White Horse Inn about the Scofield Reference Bible and its author, Cyrus Scofield, who was born on August 19th in 1843. Kim, I want to go back a step from Scofield to John Darby and talk about him. He actually had his own Bible, too. He undertook a monumental thing, not necessarily a bad idea, his own translation from the original languages of the Bible. Who's John Darby, and talk about his influence on Scofield himself.
Well, Darby is one of the interesting characters in church history because he, too, comes up with a rather novel system. He was out of the Brethren movement, ends up arguing for this way to read the Scripture is by looking at these seven separate economies, and that requires us to make the fundamental move to somehow distinguish between God's redemptive purpose for Israel and God's redemptive purpose for the Gentiles. And you know, I think that's a move that once you make it is nothing but trouble. And so instead of saving all those who are in Christ and looking at those in Christ versus those in Adam, he's pitting Gentiles against Jews in this dichotomy. So you have Darby in England. Scholars debate where he got this system. Of course, there's the standard criticism that Margaret MacDonald, a young woman, had a prophecy, and that got incorporated into Darby's system. I think that may be historically true to some degree. I think it's a flimsy line of criticism because ultimately the chips fall on whether or not his system is biblical, not where it came from. So Darby publishes this system of proto-dispensationalism. It ends up being explicated by a number of people, both in the United Kingdom and in the United States. It becomes, at some point, one of the best arguments against Protestant liberalism, because dispensationalists have always been able to say, look, we take the Bible seriously, we're defending the bodily return of Jesus Christ, we're reading the Bible literally. In an age where American Protestants are getting weak in the knees because of higher criticism, you're starting to hear Christians really reject the virgin birth of Christ, reject his second coming, and so on. And Darby and those who follow him are able to say, nope, the way to stop this is to read the Bible literally as we do, and we have a system that makes sense of it all. And the thing you have to keep in mind whenever you talk about Darby and the importation of dispensation to America, what's going on in the culture? You have this incredible optimism in the latter part of the 19th century, and dispensationalism is being formulated by people who, at least in America at that time, were post-millennial. I mean, Moody Bible people and the Wheaton College people, you know, all those stalwarts of American evangelicalism know of Darby, but they're not really impressed with him because everything seems to be getting better. Why would you want a system that's so pessimistic like dispensationalism, that you know, we're all going to be raptured off before things get really bad? Well, things aren't really bad. They're actually getting better. But by the time you get into the 20th century and you start to have you know, conflicts throughout Eastern Europe and you have the colonial battles among the great powers, you know, fighting over Africa and Asia, and these range wars pop up, all of a sudden, culture becomes more pessimistic, and you end up, you know, living in the shadow of the Great War. So you look at the date of the publication of Scofield, 1909. It's not accidental that people are becoming more worried about the future. And Darby and his disciples can say to folks, when things get bad, don't worry. God is going to take his church off the earth before this end times cataclysm. So the thing that makes Darby work is, A, it's a good weapon against this notion that Scripture can't be taken seriously anymore. We dispensationalists, we take the Bible literally. That plays really well. And you have to give them some credit for at least being willing to stand up against this rising tide of Protestant liberalism. The second thing it does is it explains, when things go wrong, how it is that God's going to preserve his people. So it's got those things built in, and Darby, of course, as the father of this, didn't live to see the realization of this in the Scofield Reference Bible. But it's got a very important and interesting history.
The other person kind of contemporaneous with Cyrus Scofield was, and you mentioned him before, having a great influence upon Scofield, and eventually I think that Scofield becomes pastor at the church founded by Dwight Moody. Who was he?
Absolutely.
And what was his role here?
Moody is a famous evangelist, very much a pragmatist. Moody poo-pooed theology. It didn't matter how you got him in, just that you got him in. My poor evangelism is better than you're not doing evangelism, was his kind of response to the criticism he was getting from more informed theological people. But you start to have the use of evangelistic techniques, you know, in church, where you start to have people give their testimonies and you start to move away from word and sacrament. One of the things that Moody does, of course, is to start the conference movement, again, pulling people out of churches, out of their local churches, into these big assemblies where you get the better speakers, Moody and those in his circle, people like R.E. Torrey and others, and they start to form their own churches now. And these churches that they form are kind of the new evangelical and fundamentalist churches that we see around, these non-denominational types or these recent denominations, they all spring from that same kind of a Niagara Bible Conference movement. And again, Moody is considered the evangelist of his day. He's the Billy Graham before Billy Graham, and Scofield then ends up, as you say, pastoring one of the churches that Moody had formerly been pastor, but now Moody can't pastor because he's on the conference circuit. So there's this celebrity thing forming where you have authorities and you can get them all in a conference center together, and that's where the real action happens. It doesn't happen in your church on Sunday with your parish minister faithfully preaching the law and the gospel and ministering the sacraments. It happens in these conferences where all of these great compelling speakers come, and they can explain to you how the earth is going to come to an end and how everything that's happening is foretold in the Bible and how their churches are standing up to this unbelief, this great apostasy and Protestant liberalism, which they all were all arguing is the sign of the end. So it's a pretty compelling narrative when you think about it.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll get some more history surrounding the Scofield Reference Bible and its author, Cyrus Scofield, born on this day in 1843. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. He'll be with us for another 30 minutes on the other side of the break. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he is author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. When we come back, that's kind of the past, the contemporaneous of Cyrus Scofield and his influences. There is the lasting influence of him and these other men, deeply rooted in dispensationalism, and that is Dallas Theological Seminary, perhaps the most influential fundamentalist dispensational institution in the United States. Its graduates, you know many of their names. We'll talk about some of them and the influence of this theology with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger right after this.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Scofield Reference Bible, its theology, its dispensational theology, and its author, Cyrus Scofield, born on this day in 1843. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show, The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, we were talking before about kind of the previous and current influences on Cyrus Scofield, both John Darby and Dwight Moody. Let's talk about the influence that follows after all of those men as a wave. And you mentioned it before, Dallas Theological Seminary, their hand in kind of cleaning up the Scofield Reference Bible, taking away some of the more embarrassing parts of it, or maybe beefing up its scholarship a little bit. But let's talk about Dallas Theological Seminary in terms of in terms of alumni, a who's who of American fundamentalism, in terms of its past faculty, a who's who. And we were talking about J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, you mentioned before, John Walford. These names are synonymous with American dispensationalism.
Yeah, Dallas becomes the bastion of it. And Dallas Seminary is founded after Schofield dies, if I'm correct. I think Schofield dies in 1921, and DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, is founded, I think, in 24, something like that. So the difference here is dispensationalism is going from kind of a fringe, eccentric theology to a more mainstream, Bible-believing, evangelical kind of movement. And it because of the conference movement, and you know, when you have a conference movement like the Niagara Prophecy Conferences and so on, at some point those things can't be self-sustaining. You have to have institutions. So it is Schofield's primary protege, Lewis Sperry Chafer, who along with the Anglican W.H. Griffith Thomas found Dallas Theological Seminary. And right away, the difference between Chafer and Griffith Thomas and Schofield is they're both educated. Chafer went to Oberlin College. It had been founded by Finney. And Griffith Thomas, I don't recall his credentials. He's an Anglican. Both had received honorary doctorates, and both men proceeded to hire people who had the traditional seminary education, and even following the model of old Princeton, had gone to Europe for a European doctorate. So now you have an institution dedicated to supporting this dispensational movement and the churches that these conferences are generating. You know, you get people coming to these things, these conferences, now they want to go back to their hometown and find a church that teaches the same thing. Well, there's a new need for this. And since the confessional churches, both Lutheran, Reformed, and Presbyterian, aren't going to comply, you start to see the rise of these large evangelical churches, some of them congregational, some of them offshoots of Presbyterian churches, but they start to form this broad evangelicalism, and that broad evangelicalism is distinctly dispensational. The ministers, as you mentioned, most of them are trained at Dallas Theological Seminary, which produces the generation of scholars and communicators that make dispensationalism from kind of a fringe movement into a more of a mainstream theological movement, kind of capable of defending itself and staying on its own 2 feet kind of thing. And that's the dispensationalism in which I was raised. As you mentioned, you've got Charles Ryrie with his Scottish doctorate. You have J. Dwight Pentecost, who's a pretty decent New Testament guy. You have John Walvoord. These men are writing commentaries. They're pretty capable apologists, all pretty compelling speakers. Chafer, the founder, the first generation, being a very soft-spoken, mild man, an extremely popular, fatherly figure to all those men. It becomes a very significant and important seminary.
So let's talk about the communicators, because we've got, I believe the current chancellor is none other than Chuck Swindoll. There's a
Chuck
very
Swindoll,
able
yeah.
communicator. I don't know his relationship to dispensationalism off the top of my head. J. Vernon McGee, I grew up listening to this guy, never knowing that I was falling under the influence. But we're talking about the bright lights of 20th century communications, including Bruce Wilkinson, who's managed to parlay, you know, a very 1970s career into the Prayer of Jabez. We're talking about the creator of the Living Bible. I mean, talk. Yeah. There's some influence there. Kenneth Taylor.
And Taylor, sure.
Why is
Howard?
Go ahead.
Howard Hendricks. Remember Hendricks? He's the first of the guys from Dallas who had these men's rallies way before Promise Keepers. He was men should be masculine, and I mean, there's a whole variety of things going on. And the one other thing I didn't mention that we ought to consider here is Dallas was Calvinistic in that, you know, a lot of the guys were 3 or 4 point Calvinists, some even 5, but they also imbibed from Keswick and had that higher life teaching. So you have in Charles Ryrie this notion that you know, you could be a carnal Christian and you could move on then to be a spiritual Christian. That's in Lewis Sperry Chafer. And I did my doctoral work on B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton theologian, and Warfield referred to them as a coterie of evangelists, which was not a very nice way to speak of them. And his concern wasn't their dispensationalism. It was the higher life, the Keswick stuff, let go and let God kind of stuff that had crept in there. So that plays in America really well with the other stream of revivalism. So you can kind of mix the dispensational end times, we're fighting liberalism stuff now with the Christian experience stuff, the higher life kind of thing. You can let go and let go. So all of that stuff's tied together at DTS in some way, shape, or form.
Okay, two questions there. I had never made the connection between the Keswick theology that we just discussed recently here on the program, this kind of multi-tiered Christianity depending upon one's progress in surrender to God, if I'm getting that right. I've never made the connection with dispensationalism before. Talk about it.
Schaefer's famous book, He That Is Spiritual, where you have two levels of Christian experience. You have an entry level, and then you have at some point a crisis experience where you move on to commit your entire life to Christ. And, you know, the Reform guys hated that stuff. I mean, B.B. Warfield wrote a decimating critique of this and argued that Schaefer speaks of using the Holy Spirit as one would say, hire a carpenter to do work for them. I mean, Warfield is a gentleman, very much through and through, but when it came to this stuff, he just pounced. So that has been thick in the Dallas Theological Seminary community. Now, not all writers held as radical a Keswick view as Schaefer probably did. Swindoll certainly doesn't hold to that. There are others that have kind of mitigated that. But you get this decisional regeneration stuff that you're dead in sin, but your soul still functions, so your soul has free will, and you can accept Jesus and then receive an imperishable seed that can't be lost even if you die an unbeliever. You know, that kind of stuff's out there. That's in Charles Stanley, didn't go to Dallas, but you know, that comes out of that movement. You get the mixture of revivalism without having revivals. These guys didn't like revivals, but they had the same Keswick stuff, and then you have the dispensationalism together. So it's kind of an American match made in heaven, and you could see, I think, I have to begrudgingly acknowledge why these guys so surpassed the Reformed, because their preaching was lively without being kooky, and they could talk about the Christian life in ways in which were compelling in the American context, and they could at the same time, you know, do apologetics against Protestant liberalism, and at the same time they could explain current events. And these guys really stressed Bible exposition. So, you know, my first church in which I participated as a regular church member was Chuck Swindoll's Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton. And you better show up at church on Sunday with an NASB study Bible, Ryrie study Bible, or one of the new Lachman, you know, side reference ones, and you'd better have it marked up, because it, you know, something was wrong with you if you didn't read Scripture thoroughly enough to have a well-marked Bible. So they excelled at that, and you got to give them credit. I think that's why the movement did as well as it did. The Bible was open to being taught, and you know, that's the great thing, because you can look at your margin notes from Schofield to Ryrie and be reading things wrong, but the text is always self-correcting. And, you know, the Scriptures are open, and those guys are going to get it right more often than not because they're preaching from the text. Now, how they apply that in doctrine and practice is where it goes screwy. But, you know, the Bible's open, they believe it, and they preach it.
Okay, that was my second question then, because what we're talking about here is a theology as flawed and as distorted as it is, that has an appeal and is communicatable. That is, it's simple, it's systematic, it seems to hang together and seems to be internally consistent in dispensationalism. Does the fact that it's easily communicated in simple terms, although the charts do get very complicated, does that account for its overwhelming success on the American landscape?
Well, you know, I think you're onto to something, but I would say dispensationalism is so incredibly complicated that it's about like being a baseball fan and understanding the infield fly rule. I think dispensationalism succeeds in spite of its complexity, and it succeeds because the minister is not giving you the system of dispensationalism and trying to make it fit coherently. As a matter of fact, that's the problem with it. He can't. So I can only give you personal experience. I recall my last Sunday in an evangelical dispensational church with a pastor whom I love and still highly regard, saying that, nope, in the Old Testament, you're saved by keeping the law. The very next Sunday, he's going through Hebrews chapter 11 and talking about how Moses is saved by grace through faith. And it's that kind of internal contradiction that dispensationalists are able to avoid because the Bible's open. They're preaching texts, and they're not systematizing. The system is really, really complicated, but why it succeeds is the minister's up there with an open Bible, and he's going through verse by verse by verse, and he's not trying to systematize all the problem passages. So he's able to say, you know, from Joel, the locusts are this, and he gets to Acts chapter 2, and he says the locusts are the fulfillment of, you know, judgment and so on. Oh, and by the way, that's going to happen in the end times. He never has to systematize those three texts because he's doing this kind of atomistic exposition. So I don't want to get too complicated, but that's a reason why I think both our traditions, pericope preaching, where we're preaching a particular text that's connected to other texts, is a good hedge against just having an open Bible and kind of going through one book without any making any connections between bigger things.
One other question in that regard, is its appeal also, okay, so you've corrected me there, it's in spite of its deep complexity.
Yeah, I think so.
And inconsistency. Is another a source of its appeal, in fact, that it is end times focused, that is, it is eschatological in a way that sometimes the preaching of better traditions fails to be.
Exactly. You can get in a pulpit as a dispensational minister and explain next Sunday, next Lord's Day, what's happening in Ferguson, what's happening in Lebanon, what's happening in Iraq, and what's happening in Ukraine. And you can do that by appealing to certain texts that supposedly speak of these things. You go to the Old Testament, you find some mention of Damascus or some mention of Babylon, and you can pull those texts out, and you can apply them to current events, and you can speak of wars and rumors of wars, and then make the application that that's going on in American cities, you know, as we speak. You can do that as long as you don't have to systematize and see the Bible as having a single thread of redemption from beginning to end. So I think the system is really complicated and convoluted, but I think as long as you're talking about particulars and never connecting them to the universals, the thing plays really well because you can attack unbelieving Protestant liberals, you can attack those who don't take the virgin birth seriously or who don't believe in a bodily return of Christ, you can go after all those guys, you can argue that the Bible is literal, we're just taking what it says, we're not reading things into it, but what you can't do is tell the story of Christ from Genesis to Revelation.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he's authored the book, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. You'll find a link to this book and to The White Horse Inn at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we've run across his name and across the edition that has, in many ways, superseded the Scofield Reference Bible, the Ryrie Bible. You've seen it everywhere. I've seen a lot of Lutherans carrying one around, sad to say. Why did it succeed, the Scofield Reference Bible, and is its theology any better? We'll answer those questions as we talk with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger about the Scofield Reference Bible, its author, and his influence, Cyrus Scofield. Stay tuned.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know that when your eyes close here, that when they open there, the first face you'll see, like the blind man, is Jesus's.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
This is the gospel. It's Jesus. And when you take these texts and make them about you, you miss him. And you leave yourself with no hope. And our hope is in him.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and teachings by Craig Parton, Matt Harrison, Al Schmidt, Will Wheaton, and Jonathan Fisk on a new audio DVD for the 2014 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, August the 19th. This day happens to be the day when Cyrus Schofield was born in 1843. The name famous from the famous Schofield Reference Bible. We're talking about him, his influence, the Reference Bible, and in many ways, what spun out of it with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn. Kim, let's talk about Charles Ryrie, who is kind of, in a lot of ways, the next generation of dispensationalists after Schofield, but he is, in some ways, too, everything Schofield wasn't. He is a bona fide scholar. He's a very studied man, and his Bible, the so-called Ryrie Study Bible, in many ways took over where the Schofield Reference Bible left off. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. Now, Ryrie did go to Dallas Theological Seminary. He did the THM and a PhD there, but he's got a PhD from University of Edinburgh. He's taught at Westmont, and he was the dean, I think, or president at Philadelphia College on the Bible before he went to Dallas. So, you know, he's an established academic, and he's, you know, he's not someone like Schofield, who's, you know, writing correspondence courses and composing Bible notes from that. So his Bible is very superior to the 1909 Schofield, certainly. And it's very much, as I recall, like the 67 revision. Ryrie was even, if I'm not mistaken, was involved in the 67 revision of Schofield Notes. And again, the publisher that Ryrie had worked with for many years, Moody Press, had pushed him to do a study Bible. And I think with good reason, it did supplant Schofield. It is vastly superior in the kind of technical knowledge, like Bible background, particular books of the Bible, and that kind of thing. He's a much better theologian. He's going to understand the attributes of God, and he's going to know what divine simplicity is and immutability, and he's going to be able to handle those kinds of issues as well. But he still has a touch of the higher life business in there from his famous book on the Christian life, the title which escapes me, Balancing the Christian Life. And it's going to be dispensational, so you're going to have this strange relationship between the law and the gospel in both testaments. I mean, it's built into the system. So, you know, Ryrie will be a better theologian. He'll be more careful. He won't make the sweeping generalizations. He'll fix some of the internal inconsistencies in Schofield as best he can. But he's still stuck with a dispensational hermeneutic that says God has two plans, one for Jews and Gentiles, and that the operating assumption is you read every passage literally. Which, as we've talked about, you know, many times on this program, how dispensationalists cannot make good on that claim, that they're the ones who end up spiritualizing the Bible far more than amillennial Christians do. We've had that conversation a couple times. But you know, Ryrie is a respectable, legitimate scholar, and that makes a big difference between that and Schofield.
Okay, so let's talk about both of those. Whether it was the previous generation of fundamentalist dispensational Christians who did carry around the Schofield Reference Bible. It was their Bible in more than one sense. You know what I mean?
Yep.
Or the current generation of the same Christians that carry around the Ryrie Bible, do they necessarily, in opening either of those works, do they necessarily automatically come under the influence of the dispensational theology? That is, I guess I'm asking, can they have one of those as their main Bible that they read and from which they study without getting their mind poisoned by dispensationalism?
Yes, if they don't read the notes. I mean, that's the danger in that kind of an integrated Bible. You're going to be reading through Romans 3. You're going to look at the marginal notes. You're going to find the justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness with no way to explain how that happens, given the fact that the law is no longer for this dispensation. You're going to find all those internal inconsistencies. So thankfully, these people are ardent Bible readers. Thankfully, they love Christ and his word. Thankfully, a lot of them listen to your program, to the White Horse Inn. A lot of them are coming to your churches now and to ours. because that system is self-contradictory. And because they love Scripture and the Savior and take these things seriously, they're eventually going to move on to something that is more coherent and something that's more faithful to the central themes of Scripture, which is the personal work of Christ. Dispensationalists love Christ, they love His work, but they have a hard time making sense of the gospel in light of these separate redemptive purposes for Israel and for Gentiles. It is thoroughly confusing.
If what we started out with, at least in terms of the short timeline we're talking about here, with Cyrus Schofield, a relatively unschooled person, at least not expert in matters theological or Holy Scripture, and we moved to a generation that really exploded dispensational theology in terms of its ability to communicate it, coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, but also brought in people who knew their Greek, knew their Hebrew, were serious scholars. Are we watching kind of the end of dispensationalism if you have serious Bible scholars working on it?
It's a great question. I think we're witnessing the end of dispensationalism, but I don't think it's because the system has been thoroughly refuted. I think it is refutable by our guys. I don't think the dispensationalists see that, because they still protest a case for all millennialism. They still protest the book that Sam Storms has written as a Dallas Theological Seminary grad, Kingdom Come. He was in the belly of the beast and had all of those men for professors, and you know, he just disemboweled the thing, I think, intellectually, and it survives as a system. Why, I don't know, but what it is dying, and it's dying because if you look at, for example, Dallas Theological Seminary's curriculum these days, it's more driven by evangelical church interests. All the practical stuff, counseling, church administration. There'll be a number of classes on how to communicate, and the number of systematic theology units you have to take is way down. It used to be that a Dallas Seminary grad could whip a Westminster guy, or maybe even Concordia guy, when it came to knowing Greek and Hebrew. That's not true anymore. They soften the requirements. They are doing more of the practical kinds of ministry things that evangelical churches expect of their pastors. I mean, it's hard for a mainstream evangelical to get a call because he's an ardent dispensationalist. It's okay if he's an ardent dispensationalist, but he better be a great communicator and a church administrator and know how to handle all these programs. He's got to be more of a CEO than a pastor. So I think the thing is dying because of cultural reasons, theologically secondary.
Someone who goes to Dallas Theological Seminary is like Fuller. It's kind of a catch-all for people who don't know where they're supposed to go to seminary. They may not know what their theology is. They just come out of evangelicalism. They want a serious seminary education, a bona fide Masters of Divinity or something of its equivalent. And they say, well, Dallas is the one that popped up on the Google search. Does someone come out of Dallas Theological Seminary with the theology of either Schofield or the later kind of iterations of dispensationalism, Ryrie's, or even the next one?
Yeah, they'll come out with the later iterations. They'll come out with Ryrie. Ryrie's still living, by the way. He's way into his 90s. He's a quite elderly man. They'll come out with a good education in that sense. I mean, it'll be the classic dispensationalism. They'll reflect Ryrie. And as one who follows this closely, the last iteration was the progressive dispensational, traditional dispensational fight. I think that, at least as an outsider looking, I see it as relatively quiet there. And I don't see dispensation. If you look at the Dallas Seminary ads, you're not going to find dispensationalism on them. So I think they've become so mainstream evangelical that those dispensational distinctives are going to disappear. And what will kill it is the evangelical stress on hype and success and growth, and the abhorrence to anything that's really theological. So, to answer your question, yeah, you're going to get a dispensational education. That's what the school stands for, but it's going to be minimized. It's not going to be the thing that they'll push, and the graduate from there is going to have to be an effective communicator administrator first and foremost before he's a dispensationalist.
So you're saying that the plight of Dallas Theological Seminary and its theology dispensationalism is quite similar to the plight of more solid, theologically solid pastoral institutions and their theologies. The emphasis on kind of meeting felt needs of the general culture is going to kill all these theologies eventually.
I think so. That's my take on it, Todd. I may be wrong. But as I've been an observer of this for a long time, and that's my take on it. So I'd be happy to have somebody give me a counter argument to that, but that's how I at least observe it. And if somebody's got a better take on it than that, I'd love to hear it.
So I've been anxious to ask you about this as long as we've been talking about the emergent church movement, something that seems far afield from fundamentalist dispensationalism. But as a reaction to that, one of the things I've noticed is that as the emergent church movement emerged from evangelicalism, it set its sights on classical mainline liberalism, trying to be a reaction to that, and as a critique of evangelicalism. And one of the things I've noticed in its theology is a distinct downplaying of any kind of eschatological emphasis, end times emphasis, very much with its proponents like Brian McLaren saying, look, or the others, this theology is about a kingdom now. It isn't about individual salvation. It isn't even about individual afterlife. It's about inaugurating the kingdom here. Is that a pretty predictable reaction?
Yes, it is, and it's a misreading of George Ladd's book that was so influential on so many of those guys. Ladd, of course, making a distinction between kingdom present and kingdom consummated, and people like John Wimber and others picked that distinction up and ran with it and chopped off the last half, that there's a kingdom to be consummated. And you know, at the end of the day, the irony is those old dispensationalists were right to worry about the emphasis, the lack of emphasis on the second coming, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. I mean, one of the things that the Niagara Prophecy Conference railed against were theologians who believed that Jesus was some sort of a glorified, divinized man, and the whole idea of a second coming was the church, early church's, you know, defense of the fact that they'd been teaching that Jesus was going to come back soon and didn't. So I think the irony is the dispensationalists, you know, we're right to worry about that, and we see that in the emergent church and all the others, is the sense that, well, Christ may not return at any possible moment, that the second coming is just kind of it's a thing for, oh, people who are really into that kind of thing. It's dismissed as being significant. But it's the blessed hope. You know, it is the thing that the dispensations were absolutely right to tell us to think about. There is going to come a time when Christ will return, and he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and it'll be the great day of resurrection, and unlike so much of dispensational theology, it's not going to be a time of law. You know, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. But it'll be a time of pure gospel. This is the moment when all the promises are yea and amen. And I think the dispensationalists were right to stress that, wrong to the way they explicated it. And but the irony is, at the end of the day, the thing they were worried about is still an issue.
We've kind of walked briefly and in a cursory way through a major stage of American evangelicalism. If at least in the popular terms, the debate now in the pulpit, in the congregation, is between congregations that are going to follow the old kind of fundamentalist line, albeit quite softened up in 100 ways, and the more emergent congregations that are going to try and rewrite the entire map of Christianity and say, look, we just need to have a new Christianity for a new age, as Brian McLaren would call a new kind of orthodoxy. Which do you think wins from your perspective outside both of those sides of the debate?
Again, as an outsider, I watch what's going on in the American church, and I see noted evangelicals becoming Roman Catholics. Why? Not because they believe they're saved by works, it's because the Roman Church doesn't appear to be caving into that kind of stuff. Same with confessional Lutheran Reformed churches. We're seeing more and more young people drawn to that, and I think it's because the emergent side of Christianity as light as possible, it's like a Bud Light that's halfway mixed with water. There's just nothing left. There may be a bubble or two left in the whole thing. That's what remains, and so there's no reason to be a Christian anymore in America. There's no reason to go to those kinds of churches, because the only thing you get is maybe some decent, you know, rock music once in a while. The pastor may tell a really funny story, but there's no compelling reason to be a member of that or to participate. There's nothing there to participate in. So the more evangelicals buy into that, the more they're de-evangelizing the next generation. And I'm not an optimist about that. I think that in some ways, I can see it almost as a saner decision to consider Rome or Orthodoxy than to stay in that. So I tend to be really pessimistic about that. And that, you know, it's not a bad place to be, because now the only thing I can count on is the power of God through the preached word and the word and sacrament. I mean, I've got nothing left. We can't count on any human purposes or plans or schemes. We have to trust in the preached word now.
Where do you think dispensationalism is going? I mean, if it is, it's still deeply rooted in some of its institutions. It has a very strong history of being able to communicate in books and able communicators to American Christianity. But where do you think it's going in its very, very short history?
Well, it has no place to go because the system has kind of run its course. You can only predict, you can only say so many times that Israel's back in the land, this generation. Well, we're pushing 70 years now since Israel's been back in the land. I mean, the thing that was so obvious that dispensationalists, you mentioned the Chuck Missler tape earlier on, and Missler's calling attention to the fact that Israel's back in the land, but Israel's been there a long time now, and nothing's happened. So the dispensational arguments that were so compelling now just don't seem to have the bite that they had. And I think there's something to the prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3 that, you know, where is this promise of his coming? If people keep telling us over and over and over again that Christ is coming back and tie that to some passing despot or some event on the evening news, it's only so long before people just tune out to that. The other thing that I think really hurts dispensationalism is, as Christians now are so interested in social ethics, the question of gay marriage and abortion and so on, all of those things have to be answered in part from the Old Testament. And it's very difficult for a dispensationalist to pull things out of the Sinai covenant, out of the law, and apply them in kind of a general equity way to the culture, because the law is for a different dispensation. So I think dispensationalism is intellectually in a point where I can't see it have much of a future. I see dispensational churches as becoming part of the evangelical amorphous blob of secularized Protestantism that is happy-clappy, you know, Christianity-like kind of stuff, and therefore dispensation doesn't have an audience anymore like it had, and it doesn't have a compelling message like it used to have.
And then, as you've mentioned several times here, Kim, dispensationalism's fatal flaw is that it cannot, on the basis of the whole counsel of God, because of the system it imposes on the Bible, it cannot proclaim Christ in his saving work from Genesis to Revelation. It has to break that up into different messages, in the case of progressive dispensationalism, maybe even different systems of salvation. What is, are we looking at the kind of the ultimate impotency of dispensationalism in terms of evangelism finally showing itself?
Well, absolutely. On the practical sense, what does a minister preach? It's very hard to make sense of the law and the gospel if you're a dispensation. You can get gospel one day and they have a very clear imputed righteousness, and then the next time in Sunday school somebody raises their hand and says, well, where's that imputed righteousness come from? Well, you can't have an active obedience of Christ because that dispensation's gone. So I think you're right. I think the thing is slowly running out of steam. It's petering out. It's coming to kind of the end of its rope. And I think the other factor, at least in the academy, is more and more European doctorates, more and more American doctorates are specializing in, you know, biblical history, redemptive history. You go off to Europe and do your doctorate in the New Testament or in a particular book of the Bible or whatever. Everybody there is going to poo-poo dispensationalism, not even consider it as an option. And some of those options are actually better. So it's just hard for me to see this having any future whatsoever. And as you say, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're going to go where you hear Christ. And it's up to our churches to do what we do best, preach Christ and Him crucified.
So finally then, Kim, stepping back to good old Cyrus Schofield, who certainly never could have foreseen any of this when he put together his notes for a correspondence course and somehow by hook or crook got it published by Oxford University Press as a genuine, somehow respected study Bible. What can we learn from the impulse of men like Schofield and the other dispensationalists that is beneficial to us today, the good, and what should we take away as the cautionary tale of their bad theology?
Well, the good and bad is, in one point, is to stress the fundamentals of the faith. They didn't have the confessions that we have. So the strength of it was to affirm the church's teaching, the Bible's teaching, especially against the spirit of the age. That, you have to give them an A-plus for that. They were courageous in that. Where they fail is in the same point. They're reductionary. They reduce the Bible to a few doctrinal statements. Instead of having a Reformation era or even a modern confession of faith that, as you say, is able to show us how to present Christ from Genesis to Revelation in a way in which we're not cutting him up or pitting his person work against themselves in various sections of redemptive histories, our dispensational friends do. It's like anything else, your strength can become your biggest weakness. And when you isolate the fundamentals of the faith, including the second coming of Christ, and you reduce Christianity to those few points, good on you in that you're defending the faith, you're standing for these things, you're not going to give up, but you're also limiting the full counsel of God to a very, very few points that you can't systematize or make sense of ultimately.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he is author of the book A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, thanks for being our guest.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you very, very much.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about 11th century hymn writer and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux. On this day, the church is remembering him. Dr. David Coles will be our guest, guest professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Bernard of Clairvaux after this. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.